as I've been telling people, because I've had to tell myself, it is not that we give up loving when we become religious. It is that we are very prudent, even shrewd, in how we manifest our love. 10 people in a room, all of whom I can honestly say I love, while there will be 10 different ways in which I adjust myself to different people in how I show my love. Some people I dare not touch physically. Some people I will say certain things to that I would not dare say to others. There's all the difference in the world between manifesting affection to one of my own gender and to someone of the opposite sex. And this is where so much heart-rending agony has entered the lives of religious, where on the one side women, on the other side men, women religious, who, with rare exception, had never married, though as we know some widows who enter religious life, but they are the rarest exception. It means, therefore, that, generally speaking, women religious do not really understand men on the level of their masculinity. But there are certain things that all religious had better know about men. Otherwise, in perfect good faith, she may say something or do something without realizing the poor dear. She is setting him on fire. Then she wonders why he says or he does what follows. And the same with men vow to chastity. And this is one advantage that, by and large, those who have had, for women, brothers with whom they have lived, and for men religious, sisters, whom they've come to know, whom they respect, because there are certain things you don't have to be taught, you just instinctively know. All I can tell you, if you don't know, don't presume that you know. I'm not telling you to find out. I am telling you to be prudent and not to presume a knowledge that perhaps you lack. And consequently, in terms of love, it's not that we don't show love, it's how we do it. It's how we manifest our love. Secondly, repeated decision. The gift of chastity is not a gift bestowed once and for all, mature and complete, at the beginning of our spiritual life. Our chastity becomes more perfect by repeated decisions, perhaps serious ones, and only in that way does it grow and become more perfect. Thus the heart is more and more cleansed of affections that are not yet sufficiently understood until we learn to adhere totally to Christ, so that the people who enter our lives we can love, and love safely. What a difference between loving people and loving them in Christ. Some people's chastity is more tested than others. Don't worry. This is God's way of purifying the chaste soul. Note that as this love for God grows in our practice of chastity, that doesn't mean that we will love people less, but we will love them in such a way as not to endanger either our virtue or theirs. And I suggest that maybe for some people, they should be more concerned about preserving other people's virtue than they are about their own. Third, openness with superiors. There are a few areas of the religious life that I think are more practically important than having someone with whom I am sincerely open in my spiritual life. By superiors, I mean those who are my immediate superiors in a religious community, or it could be, for example, my confessor, or someone who under God has authority over me, to whom my conscience is open. I believe there is nowhere in which the devil is more subtle and more effective in destroying the most dedicated life of chastity than being secretive in this matter of practicing, as we call it, the second vow. There is a reason for that, because the devil is often very clever in hiding his designs, and the person, either out of embarrassment or for some other human reason, maybe wants to appear better in the eyes of the superior than they really are. Whatever the reason, they will not discuss their problem. Now, this is a grave responsibility for those who are confessors, and I'm the only priest here, but when I talk to priests, I talk this way to them, to priests, to superiors, to those in charge of formation and the direction of souls. I cannot tell you how important it is to encourage. I don't mean you're going to tell them, tell me more about your past life, but to encourage them to be perfectly open, especially about problems which can often be resolved by a single sincere conversation. There may be some person that is a temptation to another. There may be the reading. There may be the experiences to which the person is exposed, whatever they are. Openness with those who have divine authority to guide me is most important. And those who have that authority must make sure whatever else they know about those under their care, they know enough about this aspect of their lives, namely chastity, to give them the kind of guidance they need. This is one thing that a person cannot make alone. Fourth, asceticism. All that the Church teaches about asceticism applies with special emphasis to chastity. There are two kinds of asceticism that are mandated for the preservation of chastity. The one set of norms are those that we've been talking about pretty much all along, especially the asceticism of the senses, the asceticism of the mind, the asceticism of the will and the asceticism of my activity. There are certain sense experiences that no religious should ever have, period, if you want to preserve your chastity. There are certain thoughts that, if they come, and they will come unbidden, quietly, but firmly, put aside. There are certain desires, perfectly normal desires. For anyone intending marriage, this is the way you behave. This is expected. There are certain things that people do who are not, as religious are, vowed to consecrated chastity. So the first kind of asceticism is what I would call the asceticism of anticipation. You anticipate from experience what sense experience, thoughts, desires, or actions would jeopardize your chastity. And in plain English, you just don't have, as far as you can, avoid them, those experiences. There are things you just don't read. Or you read only as much as you need. In my work, for example, there's so much that I have to read that unless I was engaged in working for souls, I'd never be caught dead reading certain books. And if I'm to help others, I better know about their problems myself. I don't read the book. I don't even read the page. I read the paragraph or the sentence. What I need, I use. And then no matter how tantalizing the experience may be, I close it and put it aside. And so of all of these. So there is the asceticism which anticipates sexual stimulation to which, as a religious, I have no rights. But there is, secondly, the asceticism of the chastity itself. And this is the hard one. Needless to say, by undertaking a life of chastity, we don't cease to be human. We have all the normal and natural desires of the human heart for companionship, friendship, encouragement, love, attention, concern, and care. Now it's here. And if there's anything that I tell you, there is nothing I want to emphasize more. In religious communities, the responsibility we have for the preservation of the chastity of our fellow religious is very, very grave. No one becomes a religious to sacrifice love. And unless my fellow religious show me the kind of attention and appreciation and acceptance, I couldn't say this without years of priestly experience. The hardest kind of chastity to maintain is in a loveless community. Because the heart goes where it's loved. And either I find it among my fellow religious, or I'm going to find it elsewhere. And with an inevitable jeopardy and maybe loss of my chastity. So with the asceticism of all that we've said before, this is kind of a summation of what we've been talking about before. The asceticism of living a chaste life, in other words, that there are certain forms of affection I cannot experience as a religious. But because I cannot experience certain forms of affection, that doesn't mean that I do not experience affection. And signs of affection, and marks of interest and care in all the beautiful things that make human life livable. Moderation in human contacts. I could, without hesitation, teach a semester course on number 5. For the preservation of chastity, I have got to know whom I associate with, for how long, under what circumstances, what time of the day, where, in what state of mind, with what, I'm not exaggerating, temperature outside, the physical condition of the person, there's a difference in dealing with a person who is standing, sitting, kneeling, or lying down. Those are 4 very different conditions of human existence, and I better know how to deal with people on every level. One recommendation I make, and it is 1:45, especially in religious life, to maintain the kind of human contacts we need to live community life and maintain our chastity, we need to engage in conversation. Whatever else I share with you as a fruit of this not quite 2-hour lecture, let me strongly urge all of you to examine your consciences to find out how much you have to talk about. I cannot think of a more practical single recommendation to make in this matter of chastity than to suggest that when you're in the company of others, especially but not only your fellow religious, to have something worthwhile, interesting, and pleasant to talk about. How many people enter conversation with an empty mind? You know what happens? They engage in empty chatter. The spirit must be nourished by spirits. Another person's spirit nourishing mine, I nourishing his or hers, if love is to be maintained. We cannot love anyone whom we don't know. And the only way that people can know us is by our revealing ourselves. But my friend, you better know beforehand what about yourself you're going to reveal, so that through your self-revelation, others will come to know you, and knowing you will love you, and loving you will maintain their chastity, and you preserve yours. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. O Mary, conceived without sin, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Before you leave, I would like to have you for your quiz the next time we meet to take, since we are going to be on the subject of penance, I'd like to have you take indulgences. It's a whole chapter, it's a short one, pages 560 to 570. Okay? Your quiz, therefore, will be on indulgences. And I'm not sure I've given you, we have a class, don't we, on the sacraments and also the liturgy. Have I given you chapters?
Yes.
Please?
In Pope's talks in France and in Brazil.
Please?
They were supposed to read the Pope's talks in France and in Brazil.
That was for? Okay, but there was no report on that. Okay. Well, have I given you chapter 3 already in this book? Worship and ministry? Have I? Worship and ministry, chapter 3 in this book. Have I? I don't believe I have. Okay. So with apologies, I'm asking you to read one chapter in the Catholic Catechism, a short one, and the chapter on worship and ministry. Then we'll pick up next time where we left off. Another meeting to finish up. And then while I sat down for my breakfast and lunch at noon, there were a couple of phone calls, including the announcement that the Christophers are giving the annual award to Father McBrien for his book on Catholicism. I think he's been taken to the hospital, but I offered my mass, as I mentioned. So, we have a number of things to cover today. Specifically, we have these two quizzes that were turned in, I believe. The one on the Holy Father's encyclical, which we will go over in class today. And so what I thought I'd do, if you don't mind, to save a little time, let me go over the moral theology quiz briefly, transmit your quiz that you took on the Pope's encyclical, because we will be covering the matter in class. Okay. Number one, all the virtues grow through the reception of the sacraments. Emphatically true. Every mortal sin deprives a person of the virtue of faith. 10 people thought it does. No. Only a mortal sin of infidelity against the faith deprives a person of the virtue of faith. Number 3, among the theological virtues, charity is the most fundamental and faith is the greatest. It's just the opposite. Charity is the greatest and faith is the most fundamental. Numbers 4 and 5, nobody got anything wrong. One of the lesser joys of a teacher. Number 6, even a single deliberate doubt or denial of a revealed truth deprives a person of the virtue of faith. 14 thought otherwise. It is true. Number 7. No one can reach heaven without the infused virtue of faith. True. 8. Both the virtues of faith and hope reside in the will, though 17 of you thought otherwise. That is not true, because faith resides in the mind, hope in the will. The largest number that did not get the answer correct is for number 9. Without the infused virtue of hope, it is impossible to perform any supernaturally good act. Oh, no. That's not true. Even without the infused virtue of faith, it is possible to perform supernaturally good acts. All you need is grace. And God gives His grace to everybody. Unbelievers, atheists, you name it. All you need for a supernaturally good act is grace, some actual grace. You don't need faith, you don't need hope, and you don't need the virtue of charity. Number 10. Only people in the state of grace can perform morally good acts. No. That's exactly what Catholicism, true Catholicism, teaches. That a person, provided they are rational, sober, and awake, they can perform morally good acts, no matter how deeply steeped in sin they may be, because they still have a free will. All you need to perform a morally good act is a free will. Number 11. Faith corresponds to 15, namely, faith is assent to God's revelation. Hope corresponds to 17, trust in God's goodness. Doubt corresponds to 13, pardon me, doubt is number 13, corresponds to 20, suspended judgment. Revelation corresponds to 19, the object of divine faith. 10 of you, not sure what you said, but you didn't say that. Number 15, infused virtues, that's faith, hope, and charity. Moral virtues, that's prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance. Then some of the big numbers of the numbers that missed. Number 17, divine grace corresponds to necessary to perform supernatural acts. Then number 18 resides in the mind. That's the virtue of faith. Number 16, or rather number 19, corresponds to 16, resides in the will. That's the virtue of hope. And then sanctifying grace is the divine life in the soul. I try to keep any tendency I have to try to be shrewd or cunning, I kept resisting.
You don't succeed. That's why you're here.
I just tried to be honest, simple, above board, but I have to be honest. Thank you for your cooperation. What I may do, if you'd want me to, what are we taking off for each mistake now? Three. Now that's already down from 5. If you'd want me to, like the gas stations now, we're advertising the price of a half a gallon. If you want me to, I'll take only 2 off. Would you want me to? I will. It will look better.
Feel better, Father. Go ahead. Okay. Please? What? Okay, but makes you feel better.
Well, I'll think about it. Really, I'm not trying to trick anybody. I just want to give you what's there. And Sometimes I'm less clear than I should be, but at least I try to be honest. I believe we ended with question 94 in moral theology. Am I correct? What are some remedies against envy? Envy, along with pride, are the two most interior vices to which human nature is prone, which means they can hide themselves, and they often do hide themselves, not only from others, but even from those who have them. There are all kinds of camouflages covering pride and envy. And consequently, the most important basic remedy for envy is charity. Because where other sins are against the virtue of justice, envy is against the virtue of love or charity. Envy created hell. That's the universal teaching of the church. The angels who became devils envied God. Envy caused the fall of the human race. Envy crucified Christ. And the practice of charity, since envy itself is so deeply interior, is especially practicing charity in our thoughts. That is, when I see, and I constantly see people, this is life, having things, enjoying things that we lack. And sometimes we feel at our expense. So on the one hand, I should foster reflection on the good things that God has given me. Sometimes the apparently humblest people, the Uriah Heep type, those with their heads cast down, eyes lowered, shuffling feet, can be burning with envy. So a balanced, good judgment of ourselves is very important. Otherwise, I'm going to go around constantly comparing self with others, which you haven't been told. This is the domestic failing of human nature. We're constantly comparing ourselves with others. We hardly dare admit that to ourselves, let alone to those with whom we are comparing ourselves. And often the closest persons in our lives, just because they're so close to us, are the most frequent object of envious, or as the phrase goes, invidious comparison. So balanced good judgment of our own worth, dignity, and what God has given us, without that, you are prone, believe me, to sins of envy. And then secondly, when envious thoughts come to mind, thank God for someone having what you lack. Because whatever they have is as much from God as whatever you have. Behind envy is really a demonic pride which somehow questions God's wisdom, maybe even his right, to give to people according to his own will. The only time that Christ used envy directly is in the famous parable of the vine dresser. Remember? Where men were hired at different times of the day, and finally, those who were hired last ended up by being paid first. And then by the time those who came at the beginning of the day and had worked all day, and as they complained, we had borne the heat of the day, and we were getting only as much as these so-and-sos who came at the end of the day. And then Christ's words, addressed to every one of us: "Are you unhappy because I am good? Do you envy because I am generous?"
How does ambition fit into the connotation of envy?
Ambition? Well, there are two kinds of ambition. There is legitimate ambition, and there is sinful ambition. Legitimate ambition is ambitioning, wanting to achieve, according to the talent and powers that God gave me. Sinful ambition is desiring to achieve beyond either what God has given me powers to achieve, or ambitioning to achieve at the expense of others. So there are two kinds of sinful ambition. Either ambition that seeks to achieve beyond what I have the equipment with which to achieve, or seeks to achieve at the cost of other people.
Gotcha. Would you comment on the Christian principle that refutes equal pay for equal work, such as the need...
You mean Christ's
feeling.
Parable. Well, anyone else except God, under the same conditions, would have been unjust. Well, that's why he gave us the parable. To make sure that we don't judge God by legitimate human standards. Justice means giving each person their due. If I hire somebody and he does 8 hours of work, I owe that person 8 hours salary. Somebody works an hour, injustice, I owe that person only 1 hour's salary. But where God is concerned, all the human norms of justice don't apply, because we owe God nothing. No creature owes God anything. Whatever exists outside of God, whatever exists outside of God, is due to God's goodness. And consequently, whatever God gives us, whether he gives us more or less, is sheer generosity.
I really was thinking more in terms of a living wage concept. When in the vine presser parable, he asked them why they hadn't worked. It just was, there was no job. And he felt that this was a day's wage, and they would have been willing to work today, but they need the day's wage to support their family. So that some people who are the third breadwinner in a family shouldn't necessarily be paid the same amount as the person who is supporting a large family.
That's true.
Christian principle?
Oh, yes.
That's what I mean against the day's...
Well, I would say that parable really has literally nothing to do with the practice of justice, whether commutative or social or other kind, because in context, Christ is talking about his Heavenly Father or about God, including himself. And since no one has any claim on God, that's what I meant when I said that we owe nothing to God. We have no claim on God. In other words, whatever God gives us is sheer generosity on his part. He could have made us the empty chairs. He could have made us the chairs that you're sitting on. And if the chair could speak and might complain to the Lord, "Lord, why didn't you make the person who was sitting on me?" And the Lord might say, "What, like he told the people in the parable, are you envious because I am good? I make some people, pardon me, I make some creatures people who can sit in chairs. I make other creatures chairs to be sat on." Would you please thank me for being a chair? Now the Lord has spared chairs from knowing about their condition. No two of us are alike. No two of us are equally gifted. And this, at heart, is the demonic seduction of Marxism with its urge to equality. But God is running the world and not mankind. Whatever exists, exists only because of God's goodness. I think the hardest test of our faith is right here.
I get it all, except I would question the one thing that you say, we owe God nothing. God owes us nothing. Agreed. We owe God everything, don't we?
Well, it's not a question of owing. In other words, it's the verb owing. Yes, we do. Everything that we have is from God. But the idea of, in human language, the idea of owing something to someone is among or between equals. So the vocabulary of owing God, of course, but the word is so weak, it's really not the word to use. In other words, it isn't as though we're somehow bargaining with an equal. This is, it's on a totally higher plane. And, in other words, the notion of justice between ourselves and God, where the idea of owing someone applies, doesn't really fit with respect to God. Because the word owing is, God gives us a certain amount and we owe him, you get the idea, we owe him so much. Somebody works for me and I owe him or her a wage.
In other words, it puts limits. Is that what you're saying? It puts limits,
yes,
on what we must give to,
yes,
God.
Yes, we owe a person as much as we owe that person by some prior contract or agreement. There is no such thing between God and us. If you can use the word, but it doesn't make sense. Now you use the word owe everything. Well, that really is not the meaning of the word owe.
Mm-hmm. The word owe has limits to it.
Yes, yes.
All right, I got you.
Conditions.
Right.
There are no conditions, none. That's why sin is such a terrible evil. And why there is a hell. By the way, this coming Lenten season, we're giving 4 lectures at the university on the 4 last things. No one competed with me to speak on the subject of hell. I'm going to talk on hell. That's why there's a hell. That a creature dares to offend the God from whom he has his very being. Does that help a little bit?
Yes. Thank you.
Okay. What is gluttony? Well, there are 1, 2, 3 questions on gluttony. '95, '96, and '97. What I think bears emphasis, the answers, you've got your answers already, don't you? Briefly stated. I would say that gluttony is far more widespread in a country like the United States than most Americans realize. Because the inordinate desire and the sin of gluttony consist in the inordinacy. It's out of order. The inordinacy is not only, though also, in, say, stuffing oneself beyond what my body needs. There is such a thing as getting into the habit of gluttony, so that after a certain number of years, the body really needs a lot of food. And I've talked to enough people who are on a diet trying to reduce to know how hard it is to resist or overcome this vice. It's very difficult. My figures are, as official as I could get them, that 85 million Americans are overweight to a point of medical disability. That's almost 1/3 of our nation. In other words, food symbolizes a lot of things. It especially symbolizes the affluence of a nation. I dare say a lot of people are wondering why, after all these years, especially with our affluent society, we are still in the 4th petition of the Lord's Prayer, asking, give us this day our daily bread. There are people who have told me it's years since they've eaten bread. For me, the symbol of affluence in society is pastry, whose main function, I'm told by psychologists, is to tempt the appetite. In other words, the inordinacy in food and drink is built into our national culture. How sinful is it? Well, normally venial, but it could be grave.
Father, I want to ask you a question because I'm not sure how to look at some of this that you're saying. I mean, not that I don't agree, but what I mean is, I know of someone, I don't know him well, but I know of him, who is a Franciscan religious brother who's is a vegetarian himself. He just never eats meat. But he happens to be the cook in the seminary. And he does cook meat, you know, for the others. And his, I don't know if you call it a hobby or what, but he's he's into making these really fancy cakes and things, you know, and he doesn't touch it himself, but he had entered like some kind of art, I don't think they call it art, but it was, you know, some kind of contest, you know, where you had...
Well, I would say there was such a thing as practicing charity here, too. In other words, I think, I'm not saying the brother does, but I can see where a person, without failing in, say, becoming gluttonous in his own life, might nevertheless encourage or foster.
So even if you're doing it like sort of an art thing, you shouldn't, that isn't really a good thing.
Well, look, I'm giving you a big, broad picture. And there's a point at which our society, I think, has already reached. Well, to talk the language that I'm speaking is a little naive, because we are so accustomed to so much of material things, including, in this case, food and drink. And consequently, the very thought of America being a gluttonous society seems almost offensive. Yet I think I did tell you, didn't I, one of my Jesuit confreres from France, and I have no reason to doubt it, that America wastes more food in a given year than France needs to feed the whole nation. And when we talk about poverty, and I speak to religious communities, and 5 years with Mother Teresa has shaped my mind a lot. So you talk, for example, to religious institutes about poverty, and you make some very casual, delicately worded remark about their setting at table that may be just possibly, it might be more pleasing to God if they ate more simple food. You better know your community before you say that, if you don't want to lose that community. And, Bill?
Is the inordinacy that somewhat relative to your culture, or do you look at the...
Of course it's related to culture. The whole point is the culture.
Right. But if culture has gone on to a certain point, then the inordinacy has shifted somewhat also.
Yes.
Maybe proper...
But nevertheless, proper. I'm not saying that individuals who indulge in fine foods... I think I've told some of you this. A couple from Chicago visited me in New York and wanted to take me out to a restaurant for an evening meal. So I sat down, took one look at the menu, and I told my hosts that I couldn't eat here. Why not? Look at these prices. The one thing I remember, a little dish of raspberries, probably about a dozen raspberries for the dessert, $6.50. And I stood my ground. The waiter, who overheard me, he was ready to throw me out of the restaurant. We ended up taking a bowl of soup, $2.50 apiece, and I went home and got myself a meal. Because, see, this is the sense of solidarity with other people. And by the way, the United States has many hungry people, in case you don't know. And other parts of the world, hundreds of millions that are starving, literally. Well, I'm not saying anybody should go hungry. Oh.
You said that people in the United States don't have enough food.
Well, this is not a question. Look, we are not the federal government, which is just as well, being responsible for the waste and so on. But as an individual, and I happen to be teaching this course, so I reflect my own philosophy that we're getting behind this gluttony business that is not just sheer overeating, which is the common understanding of gluttony. It is the sense of solidarity with other people that by my eating either more than I need or indulging my appetite in the refinements of food, all I can tell you is, and this has been on my mind since I think I told you, I was brought up at home where we very seldom had fresh milk on the table. I suppose you have to maybe be brought up that way, and since then I have been very exposed to much poverty, and my relationship with the Missionaries of Charity is a conscious relationship. There's a compassion for hunger that somehow you don't feel comfortable. Am I making sense? I don't mean we should go hungry. I don't mean that.
I read an article once that kind of helped me anyways. It was in a health food journal. And it just, a man was saying that he always thinks of all the food advertising, the beautiful pictures of food and all that, very much in the same light as pornography, because it does the very same thing to your food appetite as pornography does to the sexual appetite. You're no longer content with the natural good foods that is created by God, which are the healthy ones. You're not as satisfied, you always want more, and that you can never attain this ideal that's given to you by Madison Avenue of food. And he always used it very much on a different, in a different department altogether as pornography.
Yes, it is. It's indulgence of a normal and natural appetite beyond its normal and natural need. And it's, all I can tell you is that even talking this language, and look, I'm as much part of the culture as any of you, but I think I owe it to all of us to express these ideas that gluttony goes much deeper than sheer overindulgence in the amount that I eat. It's the fostering of an appetite beyond the purpose for which that appetite is intended. The sex appetite has its purpose. The food appetite has its purpose. And as we sadly know, the one can be terribly abused, and the other, I submit, is also widely abused. Okay, let's go on to 98. To what time do we go, Bill? Technically. 10 minutes to? Okay, 10 minutes to. Okay. Numbers 98, 99, and 100 have to do with anger. If you don't mind, I'll make some comments beyond what you have already here, so as to keep moving, because we have a lot to cover and we haven't been moving too expeditiously. In general, anger is the natural urge we have to remove whatever stands in our way. As such, it is morally indifferent. If I meet with obstacles and there is no desire to remove the obstacles, well, we wouldn't move. I don't mean just physically, but in many other ways. Again, as with food and gluttony, so here with the removal of obstacles and anger, it is the inordinacy when I'm either too eager to remove the obstacle, too brusque in removing it, especially when the obstacle is a human being, and unwilling to offend against justice and charity in order to get my way. Moreover, and this bears emphasis, not a few obstacles, listen to this, not a few obstacles in our lives are not meant to be removed. And I sure hope I'm clear. Not a few obstacles in our lives are not meant to be removed. Some are God intended, God placed, and placed there to stay. For example, this month, do you know what the monthly intention for the Apostleship of Prayer is for February? For the handicapped, mentally and otherwise. What an obstacle a handicapped child can be in a family. So what do? Remove the obstacle? So, one thing that a person should first ask himself is, does God want me to remove this obstacle? And the most serious kind of inordinacy, which constitutes the essence of anger, is being angry just because the obstacle is part of my life. And what the person needs to do is resign himself to God, to his will, and say, Lord, this is your will. It is the obstacle to my will. But evidently, your will is different from mine.
We related to the last words on the cross, not my will, but thy will.
Of course. Again, the inordinacy, even first of all, the first question that a person should ask himself is this obstacle to be removed? The second, how should it be moved? Assuming that it is God's will that it be removed, how should it be removed? What I can accomplish with a word should not call for, say, muscular power. And that's a symbolic expression. How many people, first of all, it's stupid to be sinfully angry, because in your anger you say things or you do things, the obstacle may be removed, but you may lose a friendship. You may lose all your influence over the persons you want even to assist. So whether it's to be removed, how it's to be removed, when it's to be removed, and by whom. Maybe I'm not the one to do it. Having said that, let's make sure we know there is such a thing as righteous anger, or as the scriptures tell us, be angry, but sin not. Christ, for example, driving the money changers out of the temple, showed anger. Frankly, I think a great deal of inordinate desire to remove obstacles, sinful anger, is a result of a lack of courage in not using appropriate and effective means of removing obstacles. Archbishop Ireland, you may have heard about him. Where was he, Bishop?
Minneapolis.
There's a famous statement of his that over the years I have remembered. Oh, the timidity of the virtuous. Oh, the timidity of the virtuous. Good people, kind people, sweet people. Virtuous. Except for one virtue, they lack fortitude. So they're not all that virtuous. And it's remarkable how for failure to use Christian courage when it's called for, I may later resort to the most violent means to remove obstacles in my life that simply have to be removed because I waited so long until it's frankly too late. So, this is a larger subject than we have time for, except to know that anger does not mean that I sin whenever I get angry. It's when I get angry inordinately, either because God does not want me to remove the obstacle, or I do it in the wrong way, or at the wrong time, or use the wrong means, and especially that people get hurt because I don't want this thing in my way. Mary?
Father, I was wondering, could you briefly give us some guidelines as to when or how, perhaps tell whether God is wanting us to remove an obstacle from our life? Could you briefly give us some guidelines?
Well, at least a few. First of all, it depends on how frequent the obstacle arises in our lives. One recommendation that I have made over the years is to, especially when I find myself, as we say, losing my temper over whatever situation, that I should give some forethought and prayer as to whether the thing that stands in my way whether it's something that God wants to be in my way. It may be that there are situations that we find ourselves in good faith. See, a position that I have, people that I deal with, circumstances in my life, that on reflection I discover are really irritating. And more than from experience, I seem to be able to cope with. So the first recommendation I would make is to ask myself whether I have to be in that situation with this employer, in this job. There are things that can be very irritating. But it would seem, in some cases, and I can speak for myself, that it is not God's will that I be faced with those obstacles in my life. We'd have no doubt what to do. Suppose it were sexual stimulation with a sin of lust. Common sense would tell me that I'm supposed to avoid persons, places, and things that are so stimulating for me sexually as to become a proximate occasion to sin. So the same thing here. In other words, I think the first rule regarding anger is to make sure that the things that cause me anger must be part of my life. We have far more freedom in this matter than most of us, I think, are willing to admit. A person has a job. It's good paying. It's got all sorts of amenities to it. But there's some one feature about it that is irritating. Very well. I am in conscience bound to ask myself whether I should keep that job. That's on a broad scale. Secondly, planning. I think a lot of people become unnecessarily angry and sinful angry because their lives are disorganized. Now, even the most planned life will have situations arising over which we have no control, and that's part of God's providence. I know this from myself. If I don't plan carefully enough, and then I'm rushed, I will say and do things, or things just, well, as a matter of fact, I had to make an aspiration after I had several phone calls during my brunch downstairs. I peeked in to see everybody was quiet. I thought to myself, good, they're working. But then I had to bring my notes from the rectory, and I went over there to make sure I could get back in. I wanted to make certain that I had the keys to get back in. Well, I thought I had put the keys into this bag. For about at least 3 minutes, I pulled everything out. I was in a hurry. I couldn't find the keys. A piece of paper in the bag was covering the keys. Had I given myself more time, I would have remembered that I had taken the keys. I would have not been frustrated, and I resisted the temptation to anger by praying. I got 3 minutes of extra prayer in while looking for the keys. So, second recommendation, plan. Disorganized people, with rare exception, are irascible people. Third recommendation. If I want to control, and we're all prone to this, I must more than once resign myself and tell God that there are things in my life that I won't like. I must be highly motivated if I'm going to put up with all the irritating things in life. Each of us has their own motivation. For me, it's expiation. There are plenty of irritating situations every day. I just assumed last night I'd have a reservation on the 6:10 flight this evening to Philadelphia, TWA. But to get the discount that I need, I have to call within 24 hours. Sooner they won't give it to me, later they won't also give it. So I casually called up TWA and they said, sorry, no reservations left. So I walked around, did a little praying to cool off. because in my irritation I might have done something stupid. First of all, I might have told the agent from TWA what he shouldn't have been told. I thanked him, and then I thought to myself, now let's see, who else has the same kind of discount? But it took about almost 5 minutes for my emotions to cool down so the mind can think. I thought to myself, United. So I called up United. A cheery voice at the other end. Sure. What time do you leave for Philadelphia? 8:05. By the way, sister, I will be here, therefore, for benediction and vespers, because Father Donnie was to replace me. So you must be highly motivated, and I would say you must, here's one person who must resort to prayer. I could never control my temper without a lot of prayer. Mary, does that help? And it's also 2 o'clock. I was told to stop at 10 of. Let's make a sign of the cross in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Jesus, meek and humble of heart, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Questions 101, 2, and 3 are on sloth. This is the last of the capital sins, otherwise known as laziness. Let's look at the definition for just a moment. Sloth is sorrow regarding the means of salvation conferred on us and prescribed. You have prescribed?
Proscribed.
No. The means of salvation conferred on us and prescribed by God. In other words, the means of salvation are not proscribed, but prescribed. What does it mean to have sorrow regarding these means of salvation? Well, what it means, very frankly, is I am sorry that I've got to exert myself. The question has been raised theologically, would man have had to work even though the human race had not fallen? The answer is yes. In fact, Yahweh's command to our first parents to work came before they fell, which is not an unimportant observation.
Would you say that again, please, Mike?
Please?
Would you say that again, please?
That God commanded our first parents and through them the human race to work before man had fallen, so that we would have been obliged to labor even though we had never sinned. Labor, therefore, is not a penalty for sin. What happened when man fell? The obligation to work is part of human nature. What happened once man fell was not that for the first time, because man fell, is he now obligated to labor, But now that he fell, he finds the labor onerous, burdensome. In a word, it produces sadness or sorrow that a person has to labor. We might then say that, as with the other capital sins, so this one. It is not the labor as such that is the result of man's sinful state. It is the reluctance to labor. We do not naturally want to exert ourselves since we have fallen. It takes grace to want us, or make us want to exert ourselves. Sloth, of course, can be on every level of exertion. And although we commonly associate sloth or laziness with physical labor, let me tell you, as one who has been teaching for so many years, what people least like to do is to exert themselves intellectually and spiritually. I think the main reason we don't have more holy people is because it takes not just effort, but a lot of effort to work on overcoming one's failings, on developing, for example, the life or the spirit of prayer. In fact, I would say that spiritual laziness is far more common than physical laziness, or intellectual sloth more common than bodily sloth. So much so, in fact, that sometimes, how well I know, people will exert themselves bodily and will give all kinds of evidence of being diligent and industrious, whereas they are as lazy as sin. And they make a pretense of working. Everybody can watch the exertion, see the sweat dropping from their brow. I repeat, there is no vice that is more subtly camouflaged than sloth. Having talked about vice up to a question 103, we should now begin to talk about the virtues. 104, 105, 6, and 7. Let's stop there for a moment and make a few comments on those several questions. The word virtue in general comes from the Latin virtus, which means power, strength. It is commonly associated with a strength that a person has to perform morally good actions. Now, there are different kinds of morally good actions. There are also different sources of the strength. First of all, one kind of virtue is conferred directly by God, and that is called theological virtue, also called infused. But let's make sure we have this thing clear.
Virtue, or virtues, differ in terms of their origin. And they then may be either infused or acquired. Let's talk a little bit about this. An infused virtue, strictly speaking, is one that God Himself directly confers. The word infused, from the Latin, poured in, is simply a symbolic expression for the way the virtue originates. Now, just for the record, the three necessarily infused virtues, which are never acquired, are the theological. But the moral virtues can also be infused. And vocabulary here tends to melt. One term melts into another and is a little less clear unless we start, I think, on this level. In other words, infused can be either theological or moral. The acquired are all moral. But in terms of their object or purpose towards which the virtues are directed, we distinguish between the theological and the moral. You see how confusing this can become? That's why it's just as well to kind of keep this off your mind as you look at the origin. The purpose of the term origin is simply to explain how do you get it. In terms of object, they are theological, faith, hope, and charity, moral, prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance. Now, let me spend a little more time, even though I will cut in on other things that will come up later on. The essence of an infused virtue is that it cannot be acquired by any human effort. Either God infuses it, or you don't have it. The essence of an acquired virtue is that you gradually develop the habit of doing good actions by repeating acts corresponding to the virtue you wish to develop. Every action naturally tends to repeat itself. Every action naturally, spontaneously becomes a habit. The only way I can keep from acquiring the habit of a particular action I'm performing is to stop performing the action. Whether the action is good or bad, nature is indifferent. You keep performing an action and you develop a habit. If the habit is a good one, you call it a virtue. If it's bad, you call it a vice. However, although the theological virtues cannot be acquired, they must be infused. Once infused, the performance of the acts of those virtues gives us a deepening and a strengthening of that virtue, not by any natural law, but by supernatural merit. Take the will, faith, hope, and charity. Although they are infused virtues, every time I make an act of faith, I grow in faith. Every time I make an act of hope, I grow in my virtue of hope, and so with charity. Not because
by a built-in logic, repetition tends to become habitual. Get the idea? But because by repeated acts, I am acquiring merit, and God gives me more faith with every act of faith that I make. Okay. On the other side of the ledger, moral virtues, although they are acquirable by repetition, they are also infused when we are baptized. We receive with sanctifying grace. In fact, this is sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace is faith, hope, and charity. That's what it is. On its active side, it's faith, hope, and charity. On its possessive side, it is the divine life dwelling in my soul. But along with faith, hope, and charity, we also receive infused prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance.
Infused virtues, can this only happen at baptism or any time during our life?
Well, a person who is not in the state of grace always lacks among these three, either theological from one viewpoint or infused from another viewpoint. Anyone who is not in the state of grace always lacks at least the virtue of charity. Was that one of your questions? So the infused virtue of charity, or theological charity, is lost by every mortal sin. And consequently, at least this virtue must be regained once the person receives sanctifying grace. But the person in the state of sin may still possess, and normally will possess, the virtues of faith and hope. But some people may sin against hope by despair, or against faith by infidelity, and they are in mortal sin, all right. But then, even a single sin, one act of despair, even though, see, the person would not take their life out of despair, once a person has made even a single act of despair, that deprives the person of the virtue of hope. So with faith, a single act of infidelity, and there's no choice, even though the person claims they believe everything else except the Roman primacy, anyone who denies the primacy of the Pope is denying a revealed article of the faith. That person, who knowing what he's doing, and priests are among the worst offenders here, that person no longer has the virtue of faith. There is, and this is defined by the Church, a single act, a single sin against the virtue of faith deprives the person of that virtue. The person is no longer a believer. He has lost his capacity for supernatural belief. God may restore it in his mercy, but by that single act of unbelief, the person has lost the supernatural power to believe.
I don't quite understand that, Father. If you were to tell somebody this, who denied the primacy of the Pope, they would not they still believe in God, so that's their act of faith, right? I don't know.
Well, their faith is, then in God is purely natural, based on reason. But it's not an act of faith. And I've dealt with people like this. I don't argue with them because people who have got that far, you don't reason with because we're dealing with matters of faith. But I tell them, and they don't have to believe me, which doesn't change the fact. The church says people who sin against faith, even once, well, they can recover. But they have to repent and recover the faith in that which they had denied. They have lost the supernatural virtue of faith.
Well, then also, wouldn't they lose hope and charity?
Yes. Yes.
But they don't know this.
Well,
well,
that's so much, so much the worse.
But that,
in other words, they no longer believe. As a matter of fact, take a man like Hans Kuhn. It's years since he lost the faith. And I followed him in his writings here for the last 10 years, when I think he lost the faith. He's written big, stout volumes with all sorts of piety in them. But even on purely rational grounds, you discover that there are things he claims he believes, but he no longer does because he's calling into question everything, including God's existence. The God of Hans Kuhn is not the God of the Gospels. Now, he fortunately, for this purpose, writes so much that you can kind of trace the direction of his mind. Most people don't write enough or talk enough to be able to identify what I'm talking about. But whether they believe it or not, whether they say it or not, whether they get angry with you for telling them this, has nothing to do with it. They have lost the virtue of faith.
Father, there are those who say that people who deny an article of our belief, like perhaps they don't adhere to the church's attitude or mind on divorce and so forth, that a person cannot deny one of the beliefs without the whole thing being torn apart.
Well, that's precisely, that's part of it. But I'm going behind that, and I'm saying the reason why you cannot deny one without implicitly denying all the rest is because you've lost the power of belief.
Does that mean that they have lost the whole virtue of faith by denying the church's teaching on one of those articles, say, on
divorce?
That's
right. Well, they would lose the supernatural quality of those virtues.
They could still, like, I'm thinking like justice. Or...
No, they could still retain natural virtues.
It would be a natural.
When you commit a mortal sin against charity or lose charity, what happens to, I don't understand what happens to the infused virtues of faith and hope? Do they become...
They remain intact. Unless the virtue that is attacked is either faith or hope.
Well, the way you think of that's like saying you lost sanctifying grace, but you still have it.
No, you don't. Well, you can still have, in other words, sanctifying grace is faith, hope, and charity. I can lose this
And by losing the virtue of charity, I've lost sanctifying grace. But I can still retain the infused virtues of faith and hope.
Father, don't most of us, when we go to confession, most of us would commit to sin against the virtue of charity, and we lose sanctifying grace if it's a mortal sin. But we would still have the faith and the hope there. Otherwise, if we don't,
yes. Well, now it doesn't mean that every sin against charity is necessarily a mortal sin, which would deprive us of the infused virtue of charity. For example, a grave act of injustice, an abortion. Deliberate abortion would deprive the person of the state of grace and the virtue of infused charity. They may still believe and have faith and hope.
Topic, but when you mentioned faith, I was talking with someone and we got into this discussion because it had been in the newspapers maybe about 4 weeks ago or so. This was the case of Father Shilovec, and the newspaper said that he had been absolved of heresy. Is that true?
No. But Father Shilovec was not so much absolved from, but acquitted of, was heresy in intent on one book, a book in Christology. He wrote a book in Christology, which is very difficult reading. On the face of it, many of his statements are untenable by Catholic standards. He was called to Rome, and unlike Kuhn, he came to Rome. He explained himself, and his explanation satisfied the Roman authorities that Shilovec believes in Christ's divinity. And he was told and he promised that he would revise that book, and that's all. But Shilovec has other books. But I think what the Pope intended, and the Pope was behind it, it did put the fear of God into theologians. And I think the Pope's purpose was well served. Yes?
Are Shilovec's other books being questioned or investigated?
I wouldn't know. I do know that others are being investigated. I know of one man in a Roman seminary who was being investigated, and things were settled very quietly. He just lost his job and nobody was the wiser. So the Pope is putting the heat on. And word is getting around that if you want to keep your job, it is better to be orthodox.
Wasn't it in January 1st they were supposed to enact that, was it an encyclical or a letter to the universities that they had to...
Yes, well, it's being worked on. In other words, Sapientia Christiana went into effect January the first. And of course, the largest institution of the country that will be affected by that is Catholic University. Another institution affected by it is the Jesuit School of Theology, which is closing its doors June the first. So you see, the document is taking effect.
Where, Father? What school? Where?
In Chicago.
I know that Catholic U has a pontifical charter. And that could be withdrawn.
Yes.
How would it affect the school at Notre Dame? That doesn't have kind of...
No, it does not directly affect Notre Dame University.
because Notre Dame never had that kind of a charter.
Could they declare that Father McBrien is not a Catholic theologian?
Oh, yes.
Like they did
oh, yes. And there's work being done to, well, put the squeeze, so to speak, on other institutions like Notre Dame. And among the, this I, no, I don't think it can yet be announced. In 2 weeks, I think it can be. There are other moves. This Pope is really, he's not just traveling around bodily, he's also getting around conceptually. His ideas are getting around.
Your smile could not be interpreted as malicious joy.
No. There is joy that we may have in someone else's discomfort when the discomfort is for God's greater glory. Then you may rejoice.
Do you know anything about the new Archbishop of Paris? This is totally a subject relative to Orthodoxy and that sort of thing.
New Archbishop of
Paris.
Of Paris.
The Jewish convert.
Well, all that I understand is that he is very Orthodox. And I understand hand-picked.
Father, I heard that there's going to be an apostolic visitator coming to the United States.
There is going to be? Mm-hmm. Yes, well, in fact, there are several already.
Visiting five archbishops particularly.
Well, yes, these are things that are in the offing.
And also, as I understand it, he'll have the powers of the Pope.
Well,
is that true?
I don't know. I believe we have done some justice up to number 107. We're going to 3 o'clock, by the way. This is on the moral virtues. Let's just say a word about moral virtues in general, 108. 109. The word moral is not quite the best, except it's the one that we have, because it seemed to imply that, say, the theological virtues are not moral virtues. Well, yeah, they are, but not in the same sense. They are called moral virtues because they correspond in the Decalogue we have 1, 2, 3 commandments whose immediate object is God. We have from the 4th to the 10th commandments whose immediate object is our neighbor. Well, ourselves too, but more approximately, our neighbor. We commonly say that the last 7 commandments of the Decalogue are the moral commandments, and the first 3 commandments are the commandments of religion, so that the first 3 correspond to religion, and the last 7 correspond to morality. The distinction among these 4 moral virtues goes back to centuries before Christ. They were known to the ancients, known to Plato, Aristotle, and all the great, say, Greek and Roman philosophers before Christ. What did Christianity do regarding both religion and morality? Beyond what God had commanded in the Decalogue as obligating man to honor and worship him and synthesized in the three first commandments, God revealed what we call the mysteries of the faith, and consequently what Christianity adds to the Old Testament, and it adds many things. The most important thing that it adds is revealed mystery. There are things we as Christians are bidden to believe that were simply never revealed before the time of Christ. Everything that God revealed in Christ and through Christ is somehow tied in with the Trinity. And all the mysteries of the faith are some aspect of the Holy Trinity. There was no revelation of the Trinity until Christ came on the scene. So that's what Christ did, and Christianity added to this. There's much more locked up in the first three commandments now than there ever could be before Christ came on the scene. I am the Lord your God. You will have no strange gods before me. But not a breath, really, about Father, Son, and Holy Trinity. Nothing about God having become man. Nothing about the divine indwelling, about heaven as we understand it, the vision of the Trinity, the sacraments, the church. So the virtues that we associate with the first three commandments of God have been extended and expanded far beyond what they were in the old law because of Christ. On the moral level, and this is what we had, in fact, for today's gospel, it was almost a summary of Christ changing the old law into what he called the new. And consequently, even though we speak of justice, or first prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance, and those same virtues were talked about in the old law, and in fact were spoken and written about by the non-Christian philosophers before Christ, what we Christians hold regarding these four moral virtues is far, far more than was ever dreamed of, either by Moses or by anyone else outside of the church. That's just in general. Morality, therefore, has to do with, in general, our relationship with others, but not only, because among these, let me just now talk about prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance in general. These four moral virtues, as they are called, first of all, pertain to both faculties of the human soul or spirit. Prudence is a virtue of the mind, whereas justice, fortitude, and temperance are virtues of the will. How do the moral virtues, which are infused and based on divine revelation, differ from the natural moral virtues? Well, they differ in many ways. For example, the virtue of prudence. As a natural moral virtue, prudence is the use of appropriate means to attain a given, predetermined end. But we see immediately that supernatural prudence has a much higher goal or purpose than natural prudence. According to natural prudence, my purpose in choosing appropriate means is natural happiness, so that a person is prudent by natural standards in choosing those things that would make that individual or others for whom he is laboring happy and satisfied in fulfilling their duties or responsibilities. But supernatural prudence gives us a higher goal, where, for example, it would be naturally imprudent, say, to undertake a life of hardship or trial, or, as we say, to carry the cross, may not be naturally the prudent thing to do. But having divine revelation, there are many things that we are called upon to do, not because they are naturally good for us, or satisfying, or pleasing. All the laws of nature may be contrary to some course of action. Yet, because I have the faith and I trust in God's goodness and His grace, I will undertake to do things, a whole lifetime of things, for which I need supernatural guidance. For example, given human nature in its present condition, to expect, and this is part of today's gospel, to expect a husband and wife to remain faithful to one another until death. See, there are small children, and I have all kinds of experiences in the priesthood. The wife, say, has a permanent mental breakdown. Four little children. All the natural prudence in the world would suggest, wouldn't it, that the man find himself another spouse to take care of, if nothing else, those children. Yet, it is supernaturally wrong. It is against supernatural prudence, because faith tells the believer that the marriage is indissoluble as long as both partners are still alive. Most of the Gospels, the teaching of Christ, the demands on his followers, are expressions of supernatural prudence. Am I making sense? Whereby all natural standards, the things that Christ tells his followers to do, are by human wisdom stupid. And consequently, and with this, I think it's 3 o'clock, we should break. I just want to, instead of going over, and this is what I will save for the next time, I would like to continue along this line and not go back over each question, because otherwise, don't you think, I'm not sure when we're going to finish. I would like to cover the matter and say certain things that can presume you have read beforehand what it needs to be known, let me then ask you to prepare for the next time. I've already had you go to 150.
Right.
What if we do this? What if we take a moratorium on your just reading more because your reading is far ahead of the class? All right? Don't you think so?
Yeah.
Let's take a moratorium on that. Have I, however, I don't want to leave you without work. The one vice I've had to fight against for years is sloth. I want to spare all of you any danger of becoming lazy. Have I had you, just to make sure, have I had you read, that's what chapters? Have I had you read the chapter on morality? Please? In the book, Christianity of the 20th Century. This class. Please?
Yes.
Have I had you?
Last year.
No, first.
Please?
Not this year.
I don't know if we met the whole thing.
Well, here's what I would... Here's what I'd like to do. I would like to administer a quiz on that chapter. Chapter on morality, which is chapter 9 in Christianity of the 20th Century. I'll tell you why. This chapter synthesizes some of the deepest errors in the moral order that are vexing the church today. And I'd like to give you a chance to be quizzed. It would be just my good luck. Did I give you a quiz on that last year?
No.
If you know, please own up to it.
Just reading.
Very well. I want to give you a quiz on that chapter. Chapter on morality, chapter 9, the next time we meet. Okay? Now, am I supposed to take a break?
Yes.
Question?
In the calls to say prudent planning and all the things
you've
been talking about, could this week or next week, maybe in
a short thing,
give us some guidelines on Lent for suggestions?
On supernatural prudence?
Well, on Lent.
Oh, on Lent.
For us to prudently plan.
Well, how to? Is it still before Lent?
Yes, March 4th is Lent.
Don't you know? Don't you know?
Yes. So in other words, you want some guidelines on how to practice Lent, how to live Lent faithfully. I will give you some of my own guidelines, some ideas on how to live Lent profitably. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.